Good evening, everyone. It's great to be back with you guys in person. Thank you so much for putting up with me on a video screen a couple weeks ago, but I'm really glad to be back. And we will be looking at Genesis chapter 15 through 23 tonight. So we're going to be flying through a few different chapters and really looking at the life of Abraham. But as we get started, it actually ties in really well to your table talk questions tonight. Have you ever watched, maybe when you were younger, a movie in theater that was, it was just so good, it was one of those moments that you, even years later, can look back and remember exactly where you were, what theater it was, who you went with, because you just enjoyed that experience so much? My wife and I were just talking about this the other day, and we were listing off a couple of those movies. And one of the ones that comes to my mind, as you already know, I'm sorry, it keeps coming up. I'm a big Christopher Nolan fan. So one of the movies that I was thinking of was Interstellar. Have you guys seen Interstellar? Okay, cool. So most people have seen Interstellar. Perfect. So Interstellar was one of those movies that I saw it in IMAX, which is the only right way to see a Christopher Nolan movie. And you just have the blaring music, which the score for that, like Hans Zimmer just went off on that movie. It was insane. And that movie was just incredible. But I wanted to share a scene from that movie that I think captures a little bit of the key idea that we're going to be looking at tonight. So Interstellar, if you've never seen it, it is a movie about a desperate mission to save humanity from an apocalyptic Earth that can no longer sustain life. And at the very end of the movie, you see a father named Cooper, one of the central characters of the movie, and his daughter, Murph, reunited after 9 decades apart. So 90 years earlier, Cooper left Earth on a dangerous journey through space, and then that's part of the movie, through time as well, promising his young daughter, Murph, that he would return. But his journey proved to be unimaginably long, and it was so long that by the time he gets back, his daughter is now an elderly woman in her final days of life. And one of the end scenes is when Cooper goes to visit his daughter in her hospital bed, and his daughter looks up and quietly says to him, "Nobody believed me, but I knew you'd come back." And a tearful Cooper says to his daughter, "How?" And Murph answers him and says, "Because my dad promised me." 90 years passed between the promise and the fulfillment, but her trust never wavered. And that scene kind of shows vividly what it means to live in the tension between a promise being made and the fulfillment of that promise. To trust the word of someone that you love, even when the circumstances seem impossible. And like Murph, God's people are called to trust his promises, and we're called to be confident that he is faithful, even sometimes when it takes a lifetime to see those promises come to fruition. So the story reminds us that God's timing oftentimes is different than ours, but his promises are always true. And that's a lesson that Abraham had to slowly learn over a lifetime, as we are going to see tonight. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 15, because in Genesis chapter 15, it's a few years from where we left off in 12 and 13 last time, but we can pick up the story there because that's where it really starts to develop. So here's the first two verses of Genesis chapter 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He said, 'Fear not, Abram. I am your shield and the one who will reward you in great abundance.' But Abram said, 'O sovereign Lord, what will you give me since I continue to be childless? And my heir is Eliezer of Damascus.' Abram added, 'Since you have not given me a descendant, then look, one born in my house will be my heir. So several years have passed, and Abram and Sarai still don't have a son. God made the promise. He made the covenant. I will make you into a great nation. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, and I will give you a land and make you into a great people. So God made this promise. Years have gone by, and the problem is there's no kid. Abram is disappointed, and he's probably beginning to question his understanding of God's promise. He thinks, you know what, maybe God needs some help to fulfill the promise that he made me. So he comes up with a plan, and he says, hey, Lord, maybe I'm just called to adopt Eliezer as my son, and that's how you're going to do this. So he comes up with an idea for the Lord. But then in verses 4-6, God answers him. Listen to what he says. But look, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man will not be your heir, but instead a son who comes from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look into the sky and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said, so it will be with your descendants. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him for righteousness. So I love God's response to Abram trying to get him off the hook. He just emphatically says, no, this guy will not be your heir. He says, no. The original promise back in Genesis 12, verses 1-3, namely that you and Sarah will have children, is the normal way, the good old-fashioned way. That's how this is going to be accomplished. You're not going to be adopting anyone. Sarai is going to get pregnant and give birth to a male son. And after hearing this, Abram rightly responds with faith. And we see that in verse 6. Now, this shouldn't be understood as a conversion moment, like Abraham responded in faith for the first time and put his trust in the Lord, and now he went from being an unbeliever to a believer. Abram has already put his faith in Yahweh. We saw that back in Genesis 12, and Hebrews 11 tells us explicitly that that's when he stepped out in faith to start following Yahweh. But instead, this is just another example of the kind of faith that God desires for us to have. Post-conversion in our lives, we're always going to be in a walk of faith. Our entire spiritual journey is one of faith. So faith is not a singular moment in time. It's a lifelong journey. So when I am telling people about putting their faith in Jesus, I always talk about capital F faith, which is like the moment you believe in Jesus the first time, and then little f faith, which is the rest of your life because you still have to have faith in Jesus. It's not a one and done thing. So Abram has believed, but now he is continuing to live out that faith over and over again. But as the story continues, look at verses 7-9. It says, the Lord said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, by what can I know that I'm going to possess this land? And the Lord said to him, take for me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Pause there for just a second. So Abram, even though he believes in the Lord and it's credited to him as righteousness, he's still intent on securing some sort of tangible sign that Yahweh will fulfill his promise. He asks for confirmation from the Lord to help strengthen his faith. Have any of you ever done that before? You feel like the Lord has given you a promise and you're like, but Lord, could you maybe do this just to show me you actually meant it, right? We've probably all put ourselves in that position at some point. And God is very gracious with Abram here. Instead of kind of giving him a smack on the wrist and saying, no, you don't need a sign, just believe. No, he graciously meets Abram where he's at and says, okay, I'm going to give you a sign that you can trust me. Go get this random assortment of animals. Now, what we're going to look at in these next verses, it's going to sound a little strange to our ears, but if you are one of the original readers of the book of Genesis, you would immediately know what's going on. The Lord is taking Abram through something called a suzerain vassal covenant. Now, that's probably not a word you thought you were going to be learning at Young Adults tonight, but it's a suzerain vassal covenant. And a suzerain vassal covenant is something that we know took place very commonly in the ancient Near East. It was actually a Hittite practice, and we have documentation of it from this era. And basically what happened when there were two different parties that wanted to form a treaty or an alliance, they would go through this like graphic illustration of showing that they were pledging loyalty to one another. They would take animals just like these. You take a ram, a goat, a heifer, something like that, and you take the animals and literally cut them in half and put the different halves on either side, and you kind of made a bloody pathway. Super disgusting. Thankfully, we're not going to reenact that tonight, but you have this bloody pathway. And then what happens is you would have two people. You'd have the bloody pathway of the animal carcasses and entrails. Let's say that Brian Niemeyer and Tom want to enter into some sort of covenant together. After the animals are split, they would walk through the path together. And the idea of you walking through the path together is saying that Brian is vowing to keep his conditions of the promise, and Tom is vowing to keep his conditions of the promise. And the picture kind of explains itself. If I break the promise, so be it to me. I end up the bloody dead animal. That's the idea. Like, if I break this, the blood of the covenant is on me. So that is a suzerain vassal covenant. And Abram would have known exactly what was going on. And it's trying to communicate, I would rather die like one of these animals than break my end of the bargain. So then as we continue on, we see Abram and God. God has Abram do this. He splits the animals. They have the bloody pathway. And then Abram and God move through the animals together, and they both vow to keep their end of the bargain, right? Right? What do you guys think? Abram, God, they go through the path together. Abram vows that he'll keep his conditions. God vows to keep his. No. The problem is, no, that's not what happens. Okay, that's what you would expect to happen. But that's not what happens. That's the wrong answer. And do you understand why this misses the entire point based on what we learned last week? Well, if we continue on, listen to the passage. It says, and he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, there was a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates. So notice what the Lord does here. God takes the traditional covenant ceremony that happens between two people, and he adds a twist, demonstrating the difference between human covenants and the covenant that he makes. The story actually goes that Abram doesn't walk through the path at all. He goes off to the corner. He goes into a deep sleep, and then God goes through it all by himself. And what that's symbolizing is that there are no human conditions to this covenant. God vows to keep the covenant regardless of Abraham's faithfulness, obedience, or disobedience. We again see that God's covenant is unconditional. He promises that he will be faithful to his covenant even when Abraham is not. The promises only depend upon God. Going back to last week, it's good if Abram believes this and then behaves appropriately in light of this truth, but regardless of what Abram believes, the train is still coming, and no matter what Abram thinks, God is going to do it. So at this point, Abram asked for a sign. God gave him a powerful sign. And Abram is probably thinking, okay, God, I learned my lesson. I'm not going to doubt you again. I trust you. I get the lesson. You are faithful to your promises. Do you think Abram's actually learned his lesson yet? What do you think? Probably not. We'll have to keep reading to see. But from Genesis 15, what we're going to do now, going back to our graphic that we've been using of understanding how the promises of God develop through Genesis. Genesis 3:15 is the foundational promise of the seed. Genesis 12, The seed is going to be the blessing. Now this just stacks right on top of it. So Genesis 15 is the next layer of the covenant. It's the next layer of the promises of how God is going to put the pieces of his creation back together and bring about a renewed Eden where he will again dwell among his people. So that's chapter 15. But then as we continue on, we're going to see God's promise to Abram conflicting with the culture. And that's in chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. So in chapter 16, once again, several more years have passed and no baby. Abram and Sarah still don't have a son. And again, they are left waiting. There's the tension of God has made the promise. We still have not seen the fulfillment of the promise. And in similar fashion to chapter 15, Abram and Sarah, I think, maybe we misunderstood God. And maybe God needs a little bit of our help to fulfill his promises. So they come up with a really interesting plan. Sarai comes over to Abram and she says, I know how we're going to have this promised son. Here, take my handmaiden Hagar and have relations with her, and she will be a surrogate for the baby that I will then have. And that's what they decide to do. And Abram, being husband of the year, said, no, I will never do that. Polygamy is not what God called me to. No, Abram sadly did not do that, right? So he is not husband of the year. So Genesis 16, 1 through 6 says this. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant named Hagar, and Sarah said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, and it may be that I will obtain children by her. So Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Bad move, Abram. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked upon her mistress with contempt. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked down on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. And passive Abram, I added the word passive, said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And Sarai treated her harshly, and she ran away. Right. Okay, well, that's an interesting passage, right? So we don't really know the exact rationalization of this. This isn't a great plan, but we do see that they are again failing to trust that Yahweh will be faithful to his promises. They take matter into their own hands, and it has lasting negative consequences for everyone involved. It brings about intense division, jealousy, brokenness, and there's a conflict that continues even to this day by the different children that were born through Sarai and Hagar. And this is a reminder that God does not place us in situations where we must sin or compromise in order to obey him. God doesn't put us into situations where we have to sin or compromise to obey him. Abram should not have taken matters into his own hands and slept with Hagar. So that's chapter 16, and then we move on to chapter 17. God commands a sign of the promise. So in chapter 17, God reveals even more about the promise to Abram. So we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 17 to see what the Lord next reveals to Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the sovereign God. Walk before me and be blameless. Then I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and I will give you a multitude of descendants. Abram bowed down with his face to the ground, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be Abram, which means exalted father. Instead, your new name will be Abraham, which means father of a multitude, because I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will descend from you, and I will confirm my covenant as a perpetual covenant between you and me. It will extend to your descendants after you throughout their generations. I will be your God and the God of your descendants, and I will give the whole land of Canaan, the land where you are now residing, to you and your descendants as a permanent possession, and I will be their God. And then God adds even more clarity to the promise. Telling Abram that he'll be the father of many nations. And I'm imagining if I'm in Abram's shoes, and the Lord says this to me, I'd say, God, those extra promises are great. But to tell you the truth, if you just fulfilled the first promise, I'd be a really happy boy. So can you just do the first one before adding to it? But then later on in the chapter, God continues the promises, not just for Abram, but for Sarai as well. Look at verse 15. God said to Abraham, as for your wife, no longer call her Sarai, which means my princess, but Sarah will be her name, which means mother of nations. I will bless her and give you a son through her. I will bless her and she will become a mother of nations. And then he continues on again. And then Abram bows down in verse 17 with his face to the ground. And he laughed as he said to the Lord, or as he said to himself, can a son be born to a man who's 100 years old? Can Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael, my other son, might live before you. Okay, pause. So at this point in verse 17, Abraham can't take it anymore. And he just starts laughing at the Lord. But this response really betrays a moment of unbelief. And God knows it. And I don't think God is angry with Abraham because God has a rather humorous response to Abraham. Abraham tells him, you are going to have a son. And what's the name? What's the name of Abraham's son? Does anyone know? What's the name of Abraham's son? Isaac. Okay, good. Do we have any Isaacs in the room? Okay. Do you know what your name means in Hebrew?
Laughter.
It does. It means laughter. There you go. Isaac means laughter. So Abraham laughs at the Lord and says, this isn't going to happen. How about Ishmael? And God says, oh yeah, it is going to happen. And guess what? You just laughed at me. His name's going to be Laughter. So you're going to remember this moment the rest of your life. In 15 years, hey, Laughter, it's time for dinner. You're going to remember the time that you laughed at me. He says, I want you to remember, I'm the kind of God who keeps promises that that people simply laugh at when they hear because they think it's so outlandish. So Abraham, do you believe me now? And again, Abraham is probably saying, yes, Lord, I believe you. I got the message loud and clear. Lesson learned forever. You don't have to teach me again. I've got this figured out. Do you think Abraham has learned his lesson yet? Probably not fully, right? But let's not be too hard on Abraham because he's not the only one who decides to laugh at the promises of God. In chapter 18, we see that there are three angels that visit Abraham and Sarah. Here's how that passage reads in chapter 18. It says, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent during the hottest time of the day. And Abram looked up and saw three men standing across from him. And when he saw them, he ran from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, my Lord, if I found favor in your sight, don't pass by and leave your servant. Let a little water be brought so that you may wash your feet and rest under the tree. And let me get a bit of food so that you may refresh yourselves since you have passed by your servant's home. After that, you may be on your way. All right, they replied, you may do as you say. So Abram hurried back to the tent and said to Sarah, quick, take three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread. Then Abraham read to the herd and chose a fine, tender calf and gave it to his servant who prepared it. And Abraham took some curds and milk along with the calf that had been prepared, and he placed all the food before them. And they ate while he was standing near them under the tree. Then they asked him, where is Sarah, your wife? He replied, there in the tent. And one of them said, I will surely return to you when the season comes round again, and your wife Sarah will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, not far behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old and advancing in years. Sarah had long since passed menopause, meaning a miracle would need to take place for her to have children. So Sarah laughed to herself, thinking, after I am worn out Why have pleasure, especially when my husband is so old? Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, sometimes the Bible's just funny. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child when I'm old? Is anything impossible for the Lord? I will return to you when the seasons come round again and Sarah will have a son. And then Sarah lied and said, I did not laugh, because she was afraid. But the Lord said, you did laugh. Two of these persons, later in Genesis 19, we see they go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's one of these three is identified later as the angel of the Lord. Now, we'll talk more about this in Exodus. You see the angel of the Lord appear multiple times in the Old Testament. It's kind of a mystical figure, and you're getting glimpses of who is this interesting character. I'm going to make the argument when we get to Exodus, I think the angel of the Lord are pre-incarnate visitations of Jesus. I think they're Christophanies. So you can just think of the irony, if that interpretation is right in this moment. There's a Christophany, okay? There's the pre-incarnate Jesus as the angel of the Lord visiting with Abram and Sarah. And you can just imagine, he's saying to Abram, you will have a son. He says, well, that's great news, but how do you know? And then he's thinking to himself, because if Isaac isn't born, then I can't be born, right? And he says, wait a minute, who are you and how can you be born? And then he says, sorry, it gets complicated. Just stay away from kings who think your wife is hot. Trust me, right? But that's kind of what's going on. Like, the promise will be true, because if it's not true, I won't come, right? And it's this amazing affirmation that Abraham doesn't even fully understand. But we see another moment where God graciously says, you can trust me. And Sarah's in the back of the tent listening in, and she's still laughing at the Lord. And at this moment, when she gets called out by God, you know, there's Sarah in the tent laughing. That's so silly to think I can be a mother, Isaac, right? So Sarah is showing that she doesn't have faith, and yet the Lord meets them and graciously calls them and shows them and gives them another reminder of the promise. And at this point, Abraham and Sarah are saying, okay, Lord, we got it. We figured it out. We've learned the lesson. We trust the promises. The child is coming. We're not going to make a mistake again. Do you think they've learned the lesson yet? Yes or no? Yeah, not quite. We're almost there. Okay, the next section is chapter 20. And when you read chapter 20, you should get a little bit of deja vu. Here's what chapter 20, verses 1 through 7 sound like. Abraham journeyed from there to the Negev region and settled between Kadesh and Shur. While he lived as a temporary resident in Gerar, Abram said about his wife Sarah, she's my sister. We're going back to that old trick. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. I don't really know what about Sarah is so amazing that at a 90-year-old you want to take her into your harem, but this chapter is a very beautiful granny is getting abducted by a king. So verse 3, God appeared to Abimelech in a dream and at night said to him, you are as good as dead because the woman you've taken is someone else's wife. Now Abimelech had not gone near her and he said, Lord, would you slaughter an innocent nation? Did Abraham not say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. I have done this with a clear conscience and with innocent hands. Then in the dream, God replied to him, yes, I know you've done this with a clear conscience. That's why I've kept you from sinning against me and you did not touch her. But now give back the man's wife. Indeed, he's a prophet and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you don't give her back, know that you will die along with those who belong to you. So, kind of seems like we've been here before. It's the same story as chapter 12. But just with a few superficial changes of location and name, the same thing happens. Once again, Abraham's faith falters, and he lies about his wife being his sister. And again, she gets taken into another king's harem. And what happens if Sarah is in another king's harem? God has to supernaturally intervene, because if Sarah is not married to Abraham, the promises go away. So God intervenes. Sarah goes back to be with Abraham, And the moral of the story is that God's promises are unconditional, and they're still unconditional for about the 16th time that they've had to learn this lesson. So if Abraham, at this point, you know, we would have hoped he'd come to his senses and go to King Abimelech and say, give me back my wife. And that's what you would expect if Abraham is the hero of the story. But Abraham's not the hero of the story. God is. God's the one who intervenes because he ensures that his promises will be fulfilled even when his people mess up. He will always be bound by his promises. So at this point, you're probably, if you're God, you're asking Abram, have you figured it out yet? And Abram's saying, I got it, Lord. I figured it out. I've learned the lesson this time. It's never going to happen again. Okay, take a minute to process at your tables. If you were God, what would you want to do with Abraham right about now? And what does this story teach us about God? Okay, ready, set, you've got 3 minutes, go. All right. If you are God, what would you like to do with Abraham right about now? What do you think? I'd probably say, can I find someone better? Right? Or how many times are we going to have to go through this? Right? But what is this story teaching us? What's this story teaching us about God? Well, it's reminding us that God is extremely gracious and patient with us. And even though we fail about 1,000 times, he'll be faithful 1,001 times. That's just the type of God that we serve. And then I'm glad the story doesn't end in Genesis 20, because we move on to Genesis chapter 21 and 22, and the story gets a little bit better for Abraham and Sarah. So listen to Genesis chapter 21. It says, the Lord visited Sarah just as he said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born, whom Sarah bore to him, laughter, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and God, just as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me because everyone who hears will laugh over me. Right? So finally, after years of waiting, little laughter is born to this elderly couple. And if this were a feel-good story, this would be the wonderful moment where they ride off into the sunset, the curtains come down, and everyone gets to go home happy. But this story is more than just about an infertile elderly couple. There's more going on here. In reality, this is a story about the development of Abram's faith over a lifetime. And that growth happened through trials and decisions that confronted him on a daily basis. But none of them were more dramatic than the final decision that he faced. And that's what we're going to see in Genesis 22. It says this, after these things, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Now, the significance of this story, which is the sacrifice of Isaac, it's oftentimes missed because people don't read this story in the context of the whole story of God's work in Abraham's life. Traditionally, people teach this story in one of two ways. The first way, they say traditionally that this is a story about God asking Abraham, do you love your son more than God? Is your son an idol? Okay, but here's my problem with that. These aren't opposing categories. They're complementary. The way you love God is by loving your son as a father. Those go together. The most loving thing a father can do is to love their son with all their heart. So I don't think that's the right interpretation. But then there's another misunderstanding. Some people just see this as a test of obedience. Just how obedient will you be? And in a sense, that's true. But if it's just about obedience, Abraham could have asked, or God could have asked Abraham to sacrifice Sarah, right? It could have been her instead, but he doesn't. He picks Isaac. Why not? Well, I think it's because this isn't a question of Abraham's love for his family or God. It's not a question of his obedience. But in reality, I think the right answer is this is a question of, do you believe that I will keep my promises? Do you believe that I will keep my promises? And if that doesn't make sense, let's keep reading, because Abraham answers this question by his faithful actions. In Genesis 22:5, Abram says to his servants, "You two stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go up there, and we will worship, and then we will return to you." Now, what does Abraham mean when he says, "I and the boy will go up there and we will return to you"? Now, I'll offer us two options. First, maybe Abraham thought to himself, "I'll take my boy up, build an altar, bind him, raise my knife in the air, and the last minute God's going to stop me and we're going to come down and return to the servants." That's an option. Or second, Abraham maybe was thinking, "I'll take my boy, build the altar, bind him, raise my knife in the air, bring it down, watch my boy die, light the wood, do exactly as God asked. But then, and I don't know how, God will take those ashes and form them back into my son, and God will breathe life into him again. God will speak him back into existence, and then he and I will return to the servants and will return to our home, and the boy will marry someone and have a son who will have many sons like there are stars in heaven." Now, we actually know the second alternative is what Abraham was thinking. And we know that from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. It says this, "By Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.'" And then we recognize that Abram knew that Isaac was the channel through whom the promises would come. And he reasoned that if Isaac died before having children, that would mean the end of God's promises. But now, through a lifetime of experience, he knew God would never let that happen. The promises are unconditional. He will be faithful to them. So somehow, they must be true. The promises will be true, which means that Abraham reasoned that God would raise his son up from the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So you see, the story is really about the question, will God keep his promises? And Abram says, "I don't know how it's going to happen, but my whole life I've doubted and I've not stepped out in faith and I've failed. And I don't know how God is going to do it, but my son Isaac is going to live because that's what he's promised and I trust him." So that's what, and Abraham's thinking, God's going to raise him from the dead somehow. Now for us, we might think, okay, yeah, God's going to raise him from the dead. But you got to realize, up until this point, guess how many resurrections there have been in Scripture? Zero. We're kind of familiar with a few of them. I mean, that'd still be pretty wild for us. He didn't even know what that was. So he's just kind of coming up with categories like, I don't know what the resurrection, I guess. I don't know what's going on. But he has faith that somehow God is going to miraculously make sure that his son is there. And we know how the story ends, right? The story ends. Abraham is faithful. He goes up to the mountain. Isaac carries the wood up there. He builds the altar. And before he sacrifices Isaac, God takes no delight in sacrificing children. We see that throughout the rest of Scripture. That's one of the abominations the Canaanites did that God punished them for. He never calls us to do that. He takes no delight in it. He stops Abraham and says, no, don't do that. I see you've not held your son back. You've passed the test. You've figured it out. You understand that I am faithful to my promises. And there's a miraculous provision of a ram instead, and they sacrifice the ram. Now, as we draw near the end of Abraham's story, it's fair for us to ask, is Abraham the hero? Right? He does end well, but if Moses is trying to demonstrate that Abraham is the hero, he sure left out all the failures. In chapter 12, he failed when he gave his wife away to Pharaoh. In chapter 15, he failed when he thought Eliezer would be his adopted son. In chapter 16, he failed when he thought Hagar would be a better choice than waiting on the promise. In chapter 17, he failed when he laughed at God when God said that they would be parents. In chapter 20, he failed when he gave his wife away to Abimelech. The hero of the story is God, who patiently worked in Abraham's life to bring him to a point of unshakable trust in himself. What's amazing about this story isn't Abraham, but the God of Abraham. Now, I don't know about you, but I take comfort in this story because sometimes I don't know if I'm in chapter 15, 16, or 17 of Abraham's life, but I know I'm not in chapter 22 yet. But the good news is that we serve the same God who's not going to give up on us until we get there. And if Abraham's story has anything to say about ours, it's going to be a lifelong process. And no matter how badly we fail, God is going to keep pursuing us. God doesn't run out of time or patience. Now, one more interesting fact to the story of the sacrifice in Genesis 22, it actually involves the geography. So when God calls Abraham and Isaac to go do the sacrifice, they're in an area that's called Beersheba. Beersheba is a town in southern Israel, and he calls them to go on a three-day journey to Moriah. Now, Moriah is actually modern day or Old Testament even. It's equivalent to the city of Jerusalem. So do you see how God is kind of painting this intricate foreshadowing picture? There's a father who takes his beloved son, whom he loves, with wood on his back up a hill in Jerusalem to be the sacrifice. Isaac, it turns out, will not be the sacrifice, but 2,000 years later, there's another beloved son who walks up a hill with wood on his back in the city of Jerusalem to please his father and become the sacrifice to redeem the world of its broken relationships and restore their rule. There's only two sons in the entire Bible who are called the only begotten. One you can immediately think of, Jesus, right? And the other one is Isaac. In Hebrews 11, 17, it says, by faith, Abram, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, his only begotten son. So where is Mount Moriah? Well, as we said, it's Jerusalem. It's the very place where Jesus was crucified. Only begotten, that word only begotten, it doesn't mean only conceived, but it can actually mean one of a kind. And specifically, both Isaac and Jesus are one-of-a-kind sons because they are the sons of promise. They're the sons through whom God's covenant to redeem the broken creation are fulfilled. And that's why only Isaac and Jesus are referred to as the only begotten sons in Scripture. So it's really interesting that Abraham gets his son back. He doesn't have to lose his only begotten son. The only person to do that is God the Father. Abraham got his son back. God's son had to die. Jesus was the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, on Golgotha, in order to take away the sin of the world. Abraham was spared the pain of losing his son because God took the pain upon himself and sacrificed his only son so that we could have salvation and restoration. So as we look and see this story is typological, it's typology. It looks ahead to something that Jesus is going to fulfill. And going back to our original graphic with Genesis 3, we remember now that there's going to be conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The serpent will bruise his heel, he will crush his head. And we see that Isaac gives us another glimpse of what the promised seed that crushes the head of the serpent will look like. God spared Isaac, God didn't spare Jesus. On the cross, his heel was bruised, but on the cross, he crushed the head of the serpent. Okay, as you close out the life of Abraham, I want to quickly just look at the final section, which involves the death of his wife, Sarah. So this final chapter in Abraham's life involves the death of Sarah and the exchanging of 400 shekels for a burial site. And this takes place in Genesis 23. Now, this is a story that you probably had skipped over in Sunday school, but I think it's one that's a little bit underrated. It's underrated because the significance is lost because it's not read in the entire context of Abraham's life. And to understand this passage, you kind of have to understand some ancient dusty customs that Westerners just don't really tend to understand very well. So I'll try to help on both counts. So in this chapter, we see that Sarah dies in southern Israel, and she is specifically in an area, the town that's called Hebron. So that's where she dies. She's in Hebron. Now, Hebron is the highest spot in southern Israel, and the altitude makes the hot climate of Israel slightly more bearable. So it is a choice city and a famous city, especially because of the events of this chapter. Now, according to ancient Near Eastern wisdom, bodies needed to be buried immediately. So Abraham is up against a time crunch. Sarah has died. He needs to bury her. At this point in time, Abraham is still a nomad. He's wandering around. He doesn't own any land. It's not like you can be like, hey, don't mind me. I'm on your property just burying my spouse. You can't really do that, right? So Abraham is up against a crunch. He needs land. He needs a place quickly to bury his wife because remember, it's hot and bodies decompose in the heat. So he is at a vulnerable state. And that's where Genesis 23 picks up, and we see Abraham negotiating and trying to buy a piece of land. In verse 3, Abraham rose from beside his dead wife, and he spoke to the people that lived there, the Hittites, and he said, I'm an alien, and I'm a stranger among you. Please sell me some property for a burial site so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham and said, listen to us, you're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. It seems like they're being really hospitable, but they're just kind of being passive aggressive. That was the way that you negotiate. You say, no, take it for free when you have no intention of giving it for free. It's kind of a high context society. So then Abraham continues on in verse 10, and Ephron the Hittite is sitting among his people, and he replies to Abraham, Abraham pushes him and says, give me the price. Ephron says to Abraham, no, my Lord, listen to me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that's in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. And then Abraham again bows down and says to Ephron, listen to me. If you accept it, I'll pay the price. Accept it for me so I can bury the dead. And then he finally gets the real answer. So this is what they've been building up towards. And Ephron answers Abraham and says, listen to me, my Lord. The land, it's worth 400 shekels of silver, but what's that between friends? Bury your dead. So Abraham agrees to his terms and weighed out for him 400 shekels of silver. Now, it's a really interesting story because 400 shekels of silver is way too much money for that small piece of land. Abraham gets ripped off. The guy takes advantage of him. He knows he's under a pinch. He knows he needs the land. He knows he doesn't own anything. And he gets ripped off. And that's what happens to Abraham here. So what appears to be a friendly giveaway is actually a very serious Eastern bartering session. So when they finally get the answer, it's an exorbitant price that shows Abraham that he's being taken advantage of. In the end, Abraham, and this is the interesting part, he's the heir of the entire land. The Lord has said, it's all going to be your family's one day. And yet the promises of land still haven't been fulfilled. And he gets swindled out of a lot of money. It's a poignant reminder that still at the end of his life, not all the promises have been fulfilled yet. And this story reminds us that the land promises haven't yet come true. And Abram was still looking ahead in faith. He saw glimmers, he saw hopes, he saw moments of the fulfillment. Yet it wasn't fully fulfilled in his lifetime. And Hebrews 11, 13 through 14 actually gives the perfect commentary on this. It says, and this is talking in the New Testament, looking back at Old Testament saints and how they looked ahead in faith. It says, all these people, while they were still living by faith when they died, they did not receive what was promised, but they saw it off in the distance and welcomed them. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Genesis 23 used that same phrase, alien and stranger. It's the only time it's used. So the author of Hebrews is referring to Abraham here. And it's a reminder in this story that the land promise still has not been fulfilled. And then the last part of Hebrews 11 gives us the final perspective. These were all commended, these Old Testament saints, they were commended for their faith. They're looking ahead. Yet none of them received what had been promised. Why? Because God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they receive the promises. They were waiting until we all get to enjoy the promises together. New covenant saints, old covenant saints, all bound together with Jesus. So as we look back now, I want to return to one of our original graphics we looked at a couple of weeks ago. We saw kind of this graph, and we looked at how the Tower of Babel was the lowest point where all the nations of the earth were shattered and God's creation was kind of splintered. And now we can start to see how through Abraham, God has a desire, a picture for how he's going to put Humpty Dumpty back together and put all the pieces back together, and how it starts to lead us down this path of redemption and eventual restoration. So what we've seen in this section is that the land and the nation promises are going to be fulfilled in the books of Exodus and Joshua. But that promise of the seed, who's the blessing, even though they got glimpses of it, that wasn't fully fulfilled until Jesus, the leader himself, came. Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment. And that's why the whole Old Testament builds on this covenant and anticipates his arrival. Just now, we, on the other side of the cross, anticipate Jesus' return and the final fulfillment where all the pieces and all the brokenness are forever fixed. So as we look back at Abraham's life, again, what seems to be a variety of random stories actually is one big story with one central theme. God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his promises. Now, I want us to take a moment to reflect on Abraham's relationship with God from the beginning in Genesis 12 to the end in Genesis 22, especially thinking about the sacrifice of Isaac. How would you describe in one sentence Abraham's connection with God at this point? How would you think about it? Well, no matter what conclusion we come to, the Bible actually answers this question for us. Jesus' half-brother James gives us his inspired conclusion and provides a model for how we should understand Genesis 12 through 15. In chapter 2 of James, he says this in verse 21, "Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and Abraham was called God's friend." He was called God's friend. So I think what James is showing us is that Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 12 and 15, he has faith in the Lord. But it's like baby faith, a little tiny faith. It's faith that stumbles about 1,000 times. But finally, by the end of his life, through God's patient investment, Abraham's faith is full. He finally got it at the end. He finally was obedient. He trusted the Lord. He followed the Lord. He would do anything, anytime, any place for Yahweh. He was so convinced of his faithfulness. And what does that make Abraham to the Lord? God's friend. He's a friend of the Lord. So when we look at Abram in Genesis 22, as I just said, we learn that he is a friend of God. And this whole story is trying to teach us something theological, who God is and how to draw us into relationship with him. At the end of Abraham's life, even though he doesn't have the land, even though he hasn't seen the full fulfillment of all the promises, even though he hasn't maybe done a ton of things that humanly we would say are high achievement, he is satisfied because he's accomplished the most important thing, the only thing worth having in life. He's a friend of God. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is secondary. That's the entire goal of Scripture in your life, to be a friend of God. Heaven is a place where God hangs out with his friends. Heaven is a place where God hangs out with his friends. So as we just conclude this section of Abraham's life, just a couple quick takeaways and words. First, reminded that God's promises are unfading. We can look back, and even in the gap, even in the tension, even in the moments where we can't see it, we can think, my dad promised me, so I know it will be true. Two, faith is a journey, not a moment. Faith's not a moment. It's not a past thing that you did. I put my faith in Jesus. You better be placing your faith in Jesus continually. It's not just a moment. It's a journey. Three, trust God's timing. God doesn't need your help to fulfill his plan. Don't take shortcuts. God doesn't need you to figure out how to get him off the hook. Trust in his timing and his plan. And then four, remember the goal of life is friendship with God. Do you see God as a friend? Because that's the type of relationship that he wants with you. Okay, let's close in word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are incredibly grateful that you offer friendship to us. That is a staggering reality that I don't even understand. Why you would want to be my friend, I have no clue. But Lord, we're so grateful that you are the best friend that we could ever have. That Jesus is the best friend that we could ever have. And he told us, there's no greater love than this, that you lay down your life for your friends. And we're so grateful that Jesus is the Son of promise, was willing to lay down his life for us so that we could experience salvation and redemption and have the hope that one day we get to go back to Eden and be in a place where we're with you and all that is lost is restored. So Father, help us to trust you in the messy in-between, knowing that between now and then there's going to be tests and there's going to be trials and tribulations and struggles, but help us to face those tests with faith and to learn and be encouraged from the examples of Abraham and others and realize that you are with us and you will always be faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.